When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, my wife and I have been here in the valley for about a month, preaching in different congregations. Things really took a quick turn as soon as we got here. Things kind of shut down. Not supposed to have contact with people, so a lot more time for things like hiking and reading. And reading is something I like to get around to now and then, and I turn to the New York Times bestseller list and typically look for a good mystery thriller. You know, something like a John Grisham. Indeed, while I was preparing this sermon a week ago, I was reading a mystery thriller while I did it. You know, you read a chapter, you go back to your sermon and so on. And it struck me that our text reads just like a mystery thriller. Here you've got a man born about 2,000 years ago. What a birth. You know, angels came to Joseph and Mary and to the shepherds who went to see the newborn baby in the manger. And then wise men came from the east to worship the newborn king. That's just the beginning. When this child, Jesus, became a man, he started to preach in a way that took people's breath away. And he healed and he healed and he healed. He drove out demons. He raised the dead. You would say the most beautiful man the world has ever seen. And yet behind the scenes, here's the mystery thriller. The religious, political elite of that time wanted to murder him. They couldn't stand him. The people adored him. The rulers wanted to kill him. And I think that if you had somebody who had never read the Bible before or who had never heard about it, started reading the New Testament and read through Matthew, would say, "What in the world is going on here? Got the most beautiful man that ever lived, a man who helped people, you know, left, right, and center. An amazing man." And behind the scenes, there were people plotting to murder him. How is that even possible? Now, the irony here, brothers and sisters, is that in a typical mystery thriller, a murder thriller, it's a bit of a whodunit. You know, the victim never knows what's coming or who the attacker is, typically, right? But that's not true for our Lord Jesus Christ. There may have been people plotting against him, but the simple fact is, he had told his disciples for months and months and months already, "I'm going to be delivered up, die in Jerusalem," and he added, "I'll be raised up on the third day." He said that over and over. It seemed like nobody was listening to him, and we know that because at the cross on Golgotha, the disciples were broken, devastated men. Jesus had died. He had failed. All their hopes and dreams were dashed. And when they went out on Sunday morning to the tomb, it wasn't to greet the risen Savior, but it was to pay their last respects to a man who was their dream, but was now all dashed hope. Yet that's not our focus this morning on what the disciples thought or did. It's on our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in absolute control of his own life. It is his agenda that's being followed in obedience to his Heavenly Father. Nobody murders him because he didn't see it coming or didn't want it to happen. It was his plan. He said very clearly in John 10, where he describes himself as the Good Shepherd, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus Christ going to the cross is his decision in obedience to his heavenly Father. As it says in Psalm 40, "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God." And we will see this morning, brothers and sisters, what a comfort this is for us. When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he knew what he was doing. He went there for us. He bore our debts, our shame, our sins. He willingly died for that, that we might be washed clean in his blood, adopted as God's children for eternity. Understanding what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us is a comfort for body and soul in life and death. Summarize our text in this way. Jesus Christ fully controls his own crucifixion in obedience to the Father. We'll see three things. Jesus coordinates his crucifixion with the Passover. The chief priests and elders rashly plot to kill Jesus. And finally, Jesus is in control, and he lays down his life for sinners. Now, our text starts with a seemingly simple statement when Jesus had finished all these sayings. But Matthew is actually using a certain technique here that he uses more often, that when our Lord Jesus Christ has done a series of teaching, like, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to the end, Matthew uses this statement to make clear the teaching's over, we're now moving on to something else. You know, in Matthew 10, Jesus gives an amazing instruction to his disciples. And then we read in the beginning of chapter 11, when Jesus had finished instructing. So, that's a sign off, teaching's over, moving on to other things. Indeed, that's what's happening in our text. Matthew's saying the teaching's done. In fact, it's really done. You know, after this, Jesus says a number of things, of course, even on the cross and at his arrest, you know, before Pontius Pilate. But he doesn't tell any more parables. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There are no big, major speeches. The time for talking is done. It's now time for action. Jesus Christ has explained everything. Now all that's left is to put the words into action and go to the cross and die for sinners. Reminds me a little bit of Moses, just before Israel entered the promised land. You know, Moses died. He wasn't allowed to enter because of his sin. We read there in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, the teaching was done. He then blessed the people. He died, and they went into the promised land. Something similar here with our Lord Jesus Christ, except when Jesus Christ finished teaching, he didn't just bless his people. He became the blessing. He put his words into action. He hung on the cross. This is not somebody who has a lot of big talk and no action. His action met his words. He went to die for us so that we can go into the promised land, a new heaven and a new earth. It is for this reason that Jesus says to his disciples in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So our text takes place on the Tuesday evening. By Thursday evening, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover, and then Jesus is arrested. For about 1,400 years, Israel has been celebrating the Passover. You know, it all started there in Egypt on the night when they were delivered out of Egypt. The Passover lambs were sacrificed and eaten. The blood was smeared on the doorpost, the door frame. And Jesus is now saying, okay, in 2 days, we're going to celebrate the Passover. And then he says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You see what he does? He inserts himself into the Passover. And if the chief priests and the elders had heard him at that moment, they would have been enraged. Who do you think you are? Putting yourself in the place of a Passover lamb. That Passover defines us as the people of God. That's where it began. That's where we were delivered out of Egypt. And we went through the wilderness into the promised land. Passover is what we are all about as the people of God. Who do you think you are inserting yourself? But to, in all fairness, brothers and sisters, any faithful Israelite who understood the promises of God would know that Passover lambs were all meant to be replaced. Or to put it in a better theological term, it was meant to be fulfilled. If you think of the Passover instituted back in Exodus 12, on that night, all the Israelites took the blood of the Passover lamb, smeared it on the door frame of their homes, and then we read in verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood," this is God speaking, "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Notice the words, "I will pass over you." Passover. Because of that blood, God passes over his people. He strikes down the Egyptians, but his people are spared. Now, we all know, brothers and sisters, that the blood of lambs doesn't take away sins, so that God can pass over our sins and account us righteous before him. That's something clearly worked out in Hebrews 9 and 10. No amount of animal blood can pay for even one sin. Only the coming Emmanuel, the coming Christ, can do that. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says, "In 2 days we celebrate the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered," that's something that every believer in the Old Testament understood, that the Christ was coming. He's the great Passover lamb which shed his blood for sinners. And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ and his disciples celebrate the Passover, on that night, Jesus Christ abolished the use of the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. He picked up bread, he picked up the cup of wine, and he says, "This is a sign and seal of my body and my blood." Making it very clear on the Passover that this is now fulfilled in him, and we are to celebrate that God passes over our sins because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, believers understood that. There's a reason that Joseph and Mary listened to the angel who came to them, as well as Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's a reason that Anna and Simeon in the temple, full of the Holy Spirit, they understood what Christ was all about. He was their Savior. So what Jesus is doing here in verse 2 is he is inserting himself into the Passover and trying to make us see the connection that he is that great Passover lamb who will die to pay for the sins of his people. Now, once again in this passage, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, nobody ever called him that. He only called himself that. He calls himself the Son of Man. And it's kind of a hard expression to understand. And, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ liked to keep certain things hidden before Pentecost. And he certainly was doing that here. At the same time, if you know your Bible and you're paying attention, you understand that Jesus is taking this term from Daniel 7, which is a very messianic passage, just like Psalm 2, which we read and sang together. There in Daniel 7, he writes in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this Son of Man is the Redeemer. He is the one who established the kingdom of heaven and gathered people in his blood and spirit from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And whoever has ears to hear and listens to this in faith understands that when Jesus Christ was saying, "I am the Son of Man," he's also making clear that he is the Son of God. It's like saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have life everlasting." The Son of Man is our Lord and our Savior, true God and true man. So in our text, we see that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified means that there are actual human beings, like the chief priests and the elders, who are out to get Jesus and to kill him. But in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of his life and of his death. He's going to the cross willingly and obediently. That's important, brothers and sisters. Just imagine that Jesus Christ died because someone lost control of his ox cart and ran over him and he died. Or a rock fell off the temple wall in Jerusalem, hit him and he died. And then the gospel would be, there, he's our Savior. He died for us. I wouldn't see that. Being run over by an ox cart, dying of a disease, or a rock falling, that doesn't make him our Savior. What makes him our Savior is that he knowingly and willingly took our sins on himself and went to the cross for that, in obedience to his Father. All of this is being made so crystal clear to us so that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and they are washed away in his blood. That brings us to our second point, the rash plotting of the rulers against Jesus. We read in verses 3 and 4, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." I like the way this sentence begins with the word "then." It sounds like Matthew is saying, Jesus says, "In 2 days I will be delivered up to be crucified," and then the rulers began to plot against him. Now, we know that they have been plotting for some time, of course, but it is significant in this sentence to realize it's only because Jesus Christ willingly offers himself up that any plot can actually take action. That's the reason we sang Psalm 2 together and read it, brothers and sisters. There we read about the peoples who rashly plot and rage against God and his anointed. And then we read, "Though proudly now they raise their battle cry, how vain is all their frenzied opposition. The Lord who sits enthroned in heaven on high laughs them to scorn. He holds them in derision." So there's some real crafty scheming going on against Jesus Christ, God's anointed, God's own son. But it is God who is in control. It is his providence and his love that is sending Jesus to the cross. Later on, Peter would explain that in the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The only reason the chief priests and elders could do what they did is because it's God's plan. It's God's will. And he foreordained that. So he uses them to accomplish the work of salvation. Now, it's interesting that the group of plotters are identified, but the Pharisees are not mentioned in this list. And that you might wonder about that. Now, the Pharisees, although there were some really wrong things about them, think of Matthew 23, what Jesus said there, they were interested only in religious things. They were very religious fanatics. They wanted the religion of Israel to be right in accordance with their ways, but they weren't political. The chief priests and the elders were political. And they were worried about Jesus. They were afraid that he was so popular that he was going to take, you know, the focus away from the chief priests and the elders. They were also afraid that Rome would take notice of this charismatic figure and might come in and war against Israel. And the chief priests didn't want that. You know, one day they wanted to overthrow the Romans, but their way, and not because of Jesus Christ. You might also notice in this passage the mention of Caiaphas. But in other parts of the Gospels and in Acts, we read about Annas as the high priest. Now, what happened is Annas was the high priest when Jesus was born. Around the time Jesus was 20, the Romans deposed Annas and replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But since the Old Testament said you were high priest for life, these two were high priests at the same time. A really weird situation. But apparently Annas and Caiaphas got along and they worked together with all their scheming. What we see here is that there is a high level of frustration. Earlier this day, we see in Matthew 21 that they have been plotting to kill him. We read, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So they wanted to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the crowds. They kept scheming. And now in our text, we read they were plotting by stealth. They didn't know how to go about it. They didn't know what to do. One thing was for sure. Jesus had to die. They were going to kill him. And eventually, they did. And that has to be the darkest moment in the history of mankind. No more beautiful man ever lived than our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the healing that he did. You know, also through his 12 disciples and that broader group of 72 disciples, 3 years of healing. I would imagine that by the time of our text, there wasn't a sick person left in Israel. Can you imagine if you had a special needs child? Maybe a child that was paraplegic, you'd have brought him to Jesus or the disciples and he would have been healed. All of Israel was being healed. There were even dead people being raised from the dead. And demon-possessed, the demons were driven out. Amazing, beautiful. And he preached. Took people's breath away. Not that deadening preaching of the Pharisees, but preaching of freedom, of liberty, of being released from the debt of sin and able to live to the praise and the glory of God. How can you kill a man like that? Leaves us scratching our heads. Who would do a thing like that? Before we jump on the people who killed our Lord Jesus Christ in those days, let's reflect a little bit on our own day. And I read a poem recently. Someone wrote it at the end of the First World War. I'm going to change only one word in that poem so that it applies to us here in Chilliwack, in the Fraser Valley. The poem goes like this. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days. And human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Chilliwack, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him, they only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. You don't have to actually drive a nail into the flesh of Jesus to reject him. There's also ways of killing him softly, and that is by ignoring this glorious truth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Being an armchair Christian is a deadly thing to be. To say that I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I belong to the church, but in your heart of hearts, not really knowing and experiencing and having Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You know, there's a line in the Chronicles of Narnia when Lucy asked the question about Aslan, and that's the lion, who's a metaphor for Jesus Christ. And she says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Redeemer. Wonderful blessings will come to those who believe in Him. But He's not safe in the sense that He will give you His blessings willy-nilly, no matter what. If you don't have genuine faith in Him, He's not your Redeemer. He's your judge for eternity. You know, in Hebrews 12... we read there about being presented with the sprinkled blood of Jesus, and then comes this warning. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Jesus Christ is not safe unless you wholeheartedly believe in him as Lord and Savior. And you know, brothers and sisters, one of the takeaways from this sermon is not just to see what Jesus did there in the last week of his life leading up to Golgotha and then Easter Sunday morning, but it's the challenge for all of us to examine his or her own heart and say, what does Jesus mean to me? Like, in my heart, in my soul, do I see that he died for my sins? And that is the thing that defines my life. That's the thing that gives me joy and hope. That in the blood and the spirit of Jesus Christ, I'm washed clean, I'm born again, able to live to the praise and the glory of God. Like, you can't just spend this week leading up to Easter or this Sunday saying, yeah, that's a great story, and then leave him hanging on the cross in the rain. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? And indeed, that brings us to our final point, where we cover verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, the feast that they mention, of course, is the feast of Passover, together with the feast of unleavened bread. This feast will last 7 days. So in other words, on that Tuesday evening, Jesus says, in 2 days is the Passover, I will be delivered up. The chief priests and the elders were saying, not before 9 days are we going to get him and kill him. They didn't want to do it during the feast because Jerusalem was easily 5 times its capacity, and everybody was excited. A lot of people were excited about Jesus. You can't just arrest him and kill him and easily get away with that. So they said, we're going to wait 9 days. We'll get him. But something happened, of course, and that's Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, so suddenly it does become 2 days. Hey, wait a minute. That's what Jesus said, right? Chief priests and elders says, I'm going to wait 9 days, and we're going to arrest him. Jesus says, no, it'll be 2 days. And it was 2 days. And again, we are reminded, brothers and sisters, that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who's setting the agenda, who's working in obedience to his Heavenly Father. And his Father says, my son, will you die for sinners? Yes, I will, Father. I will do your will. And that's why when he began his public ministry, John the Baptist said about him in John 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. So when we see our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Golgotha, we recognize he's hanging there for us. Now, I'm going to be more specific. He's hanging there for me. And you should say the same thing. You know, all the sins that we have committed, things that have been going on, gossip, the holding of grudges, being mean to our wife or our husband, maybe addictions, maybe there are things in our past that we have done that really hurt somebody. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes all of that on himself on the cross. Although he had no sin, he hung there as a murderer and as an adulterer and as a thief. He hung there for our sins, and he died under the wrath of God. And you know, if I could go there to Calvary and see my Savior there, he's dead now. The blood is still dripping. The dirt and the sweat marks his face. His head is hanging down. But if I could, I'd go up to him. I would kiss him. Did that for me. Hallelujah. Amen.
Let us sing together
hymn 25, 1, 2, and 3. And that's actually based on Isaiah 53, showing that in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is truly the Lamb.